You know, during all of the troubles and trials over these past couple years, I was greatly encouraged by one book in particular that I read, the example of a godly and courageous woman named Corrie Ten Boom, and the book was called The Hiding Place. Has anybody ever read that book? It's a great book. I read the book for the first time. I'd known about the book, but I never actually read it. But read it for the first time during the COVID lockdowns, and I was reminded of that book this past week as I was preparing for the sermon on Elijah. And if you've never read that book, if you don't know the story, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, they were Dutch Reformed Christians. They were part of the Nazi resistance movement in Holland during the Second World War. And the Ten Boom family, all of them, they took great risks in order to hide and protect Jews, and eventually their activities were discovered by the Nazis. And I believe the father ended up dying in the process. And Corrie and Betsy were sent to concentration camps. And this eventually resulted in Betsy's premature death. There are many amazing aspects to Corrie's testimony as a prisoner in the camp. But at one point in the book, she tells the story of a miraculous way in which God provided for her. Because of the inhuman conditions in those camps, all the prisoners were severely malnourished. They were vitamin deficient. And by God's grace, Corrie she'd been able to smuggle two things into the camp, undetected by the guard. She smuggled in a Bible, and she also smuggled in a bottle of vitamin drops. But Corrie knew that the vitamins in this bottle would not last very long, only a day maybe if she gave the vitamins to everybody in the barracks who needed them. She said maybe it would last a month, maybe a little bit less, if she had given the whole bottle to her sister Betsy, who was very sick. And so Corrie was faced with a moral dilemma, and she asked the Lord what she should do. And instead of keeping the whole bottle for herself or for her sister Betsy, she decided that the right thing to do would be to give the drops to all of the women who needed them, and that's what she did. And on the first day, there was enough drops for everybody. And she did the same thing the second day, and there was enough drops for everybody. And she did it the third day, and there was enough drops for everybody, and day after day after day. And Corrie was amazed at how these vitamins would not run out. And her sister Betsy reminded her of the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, the same story we're looking at this morning. You probably know this story, where God continued to fill up the oil jar and the flower pot. And Corrie was puzzling over this, but her sister Betsy said to her, "Don't try and explain it, Corrie. Accept it as a surprise from the Father who loves you." This vitamin bottle continued to produce drops day after day until one day a Dutch woman came to Corrie and had some supplies, including a new bottle of vitamins that she had stolen from the Nazi guards. And that very night, when the new supply of vitamins arrived, the last drop came out of the bottle. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up with me. Turn with me to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, we are in an expository series in the book of Kings. And we're now going through some of my favorite parts of the Old Testament, the stories of Elijah and Elisha. We introduced Elijah last Lord's Day. We're going to pick up our reading where we left off last time, chapter 17. The title of the sermon this morning is Crows, Cakes, and a Cadaver. Crows, Cakes, and a Cadaver. Let's read the text. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Galilee, Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, we were introduced from Scripture to this intriguing Bible character by the name of Elijah. This rugged man who came from a remote part of northern Israel with a message for the apostate king that God was bringing a drought upon the land in accordance with the covenant curses of the law, and that it would not rain again except by his word. So last week we saw that the overarching theme in this whole section of text is the word of God. It's the main theme here, the word of God. And the narrative breaks down into three main sections. There is, first of all, the king's defiance of God's word. It's in the end of chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. Then there is the prophet's declaration of God's word, one verse, chapter 17, verse 1. And then there is the demonstration of God's word. Demonstration of God's word. That is the rest of chapter 17 and then into the rest of chapter 18. There's a defiance of the word, the declaration of the word, and the demonstration of the word. We looked at the first two points last week. This morning we are looking at the third point, the demonstration of the word. God had raised up in Israel a man of courage and conviction. Elijah was a ray of sunshine in a very dark nation in a dark time. But God's man still had a lot of work ahead of him. And in preparation for the next phase of his ministry, the Lord is determined to demonstrate his word to Elijah. Because Elijah himself needs to believe that the word of God is true and reliable. And Elijah must grow in trust and obedience to the Lord. And so, as I mentioned last time, 1 Kings 17, this is Elijah's seminary training. This is on-site field experience. This is the internship. And the Lord is teaching his servant, and he is testing his faith a bit at a time, preparing him for the challenges ahead. This morning, as we look at the demonstration of God's Word in chapter 17, we're going to see three ways in which God's Word is reliable. First of all, a demonstration involving some crows. That's verses 1 to 7. Secondly, a demonstration involving some cakes, verses 8 to 16. Thirdly and finally, a demonstration involving a cadaver, verses 17 to 24. So that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God, the demonstration of God's Word through crows, cakes, and cadavers. Well, let's look first of all at how God's Word was demonstrated through crows. Look again with me at the text, verses 2 to 7 of chapter 17. Verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Now, last Lord's Day, we mentioned two reasons why God sent Elijah into exile immediately following his bold sermon to King Ahab. Number one, this was most likely for the protection of Elijah. God is putting Elijah in a place where the king and his wife Jezebel will not be able to find them. But secondly, and even more importantly, that Elijah's departure from Israel, his departure to the east side of the Jordan, is a sign of the spiritual famine God has decreed on the land. And this is the famine that Amos describes, a famine not for bread and a drought of water, but a famine for the hearing of God's word. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." When God wants to judge an evil nation, he removes from that nation faithful preachers, faithful ministers. He makes the hearing of his word incredibly scarce in that nation, incredibly precious. And it would seem that this is one of the reasons Elijah is instructed not only to go to the remote wilderness, but actually to cross to the east side of the Jordan to live in a ravine. Faithful preaching, in other words, is being removed from Israel as a sign of God's judgment upon them for their idolatry. In addition, God is protecting his servant from retribution. Now, as we consider God's special protection of the prophet Elijah at this early stage of his ministry, we as the readers of this text, as the students of the word, we must be careful how we draw applications. This is one of the challenges of preaching, actually, to make applications that are faithful to the intent of the text. And some of us may look at this narrative, this story of divine protection, we draw the application, perhaps, that this is always the way that God deals with his children all the time. That God always protects his faithful servants from harm, that he always removes them from the reach of their enemies. But such a conclusion could be easily disproven both from the scripture and from the testimony of church history. I'm sure our brother here from Egypt could testify to this as well. We need only think of Elijah's New Testament counterpart, John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist protected when he preached truth to power? No, he lost his head. John paid for his obedience to God. He was not protected from harm. And in this respect, we might also call to mind the other prophets of the Lord. Prophet Jeremiah, we just started a new Bible study on Tuesday morning in Jeremiah, and we know the story of Jeremiah. He was abused continuously for 40 years. And the prophet Isaiah, who according to Jewish tradition, was sawn in half by the evil king Manasseh. And Jesus says to his own disciples, he says, "Men, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation in this world. And if they did these things to me, you can expect the same things, because the servant is not greater than the master." And so we study church history, and We look at the stories of the martyrs. We see the tradition of the disciples of Christ, that all of them, with the exception of one, was brutally martyred. They were not protected from martyrdom. They paid for their obedience with their lives. And so, brothers and sisters, the application point we ought to draw from this section is not that God always protects us, or that God will never allow our enemies to kill us or to harm us, or at times to persecute us. No, friends, the lesson here is that we are totally safe until we have accomplished the work that God has called us to do. The reason why God allowed Herod to behead John the Baptist, but protects Elijah from a similar fate, is because John had already accomplished his God-given mission, and because Elijah is only beginning his. You see, God has more work for Elijah to do, and until Elijah is finished his mission, he is the safest man in Israel. The safest man in Israel. And the truth of the matter, friends, is simply this, that even if our enemies do kill us, we are still ultimately safe as Christians. We are still ultimately safe. They can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And they cannot prevent the Lord from raising our bodies on the final day. Death for the Christian is temporary. And that's why we say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's why we're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of viruses. We have been delivered from the fear of death. Now, we can be sure there were many faithful Israelites who suffered and who died during this famine. You think that there were faithful people who suffered during this time of judgment? You better believe it. There are people who died during this. They faced the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel. God did not choose to protect all of his followers from tribulation the way that he protected Elijah. Even Corrie Ten Boom learned this hard lesson as she watched her sister Betsy get sick and die in the camps, while Corrie herself went on to survive that terrible ordeal and to continue in the pathway that God had ordained for her. If you look on YouTube, actually, there's a wonderful letter. It's actually a letter, but there's a video on YouTube where Corrie talks about tribulation. And she says that the worst thing that we can do as people in North America is to tell people that we will not experience tribulation, that we'll be delivered from it, because it's not true, because God's people have always faced tribulation, and they will until the Lord Jesus returns. We need to prepare people not to be taken up out of tribulation, but to face persecution, to faithfully bear up under it. And so, friends, while we Christians, we have no guarantees against facing tribulation, this short, uncertain life, this we know: the devil cannot lay a finger upon us until God gives him permission to do so. And for the Christian who is fulfilling God's plan for our lives, the most dangerous place on earth can be the safest. God will not allow one person to touch you until he's done with you and you've accomplished your mission. And Elijah's assignment is not done. For that reason, God is protecting him, preserving his life through this time of famine and drought. God preserves his servant Elijah. He does it in a way that demonstrates the power and truth of his word. That's the point. This is a demonstration. God's word, God's instruction to Elijah, this is not ambiguous. Very, very clear, very precise. Verse 2, God says, "Elijah, depart from here, turn eastward, and go hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan." The Lord doesn't say to Elijah, "Hop onto Google and find your own Airbnb." He doesn't say, you pick your own place of refuge. He doesn't say, "You develop your own strategy, Elijah. You take it from here." No, he tells Elijah exactly where to go, and he specifies, he says, "There in that place, Elijah, that is where I will feed you. That is where I will protect you from the king's wrath." And so this is the first test for Elijah. Will Elijah obey the word of God, or will he not obey? Now, earlier on, a few chapters ago in the book of Kings, you may remember the story of another prophet, a disobedient prophet, who disobeyed the word of the Lord, and what happened to him? You remember? He was killed by a lion on his way home. Because he deviated from God's word, he paid the price for his disobedience. But now Elijah is being put to the same test. Will Elijah fall into the same trap? We discover in verse 5, no, Elijah passes the test. He does precisely what God tells him. Notice here, friends, God did not send the prophet Elijah to take refuge in a cushy hotel room. He says, Elijah, I want you to go to the east side of the Jordan River. I want you to go to this desolate, mountainous region. And you will find there a mountain brook that's still running. You'll find there some fresh water to drink. This is not a very desirable place. This is not a very comfortable place for Elijah to wait out the drought. But it's the place that God chose. Just as the Lord provided supernaturally for his people in the wilderness of Sinai, so now he provides supernaturally for Elijah during his time of sojourn in the wilderness. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, God provided for them every day. He provided manna for them to eat. He provided quail. He provided water. It was a clear demonstration of his word and power through Moses. And now in our text here in 1 Kings, we see the Lord providing for Elijah in an equally unusual and extraordinary way. I mean, who would have thought of this? The prophet of God being fed by a flock of crows. Actually, a flock of ravens. But didn't fit into my alliteration. So, black birds, right? Ravens. And we scratch our heads about this. We wonder, why would God choose such an unusual method of fast food delivery? But there are a number of reasons for this. At the top of the list, God is intentionally demonstrating here his sovereign power over all of creation. This is a demonstration of God's power over nature. Now, last Lord's Day, you may remember, I gave you the basics of Canaanite theology. The Canaanite theology of worship, this idea, this false god Baal, he was in control of the weather. And that Baal was responsible for sending rain and fertility. And instead of trusting Yahweh to grant their harvest, the Israelites trust in this demonic Canaanite god. And so given the backdrop of Baal worship in Israel in the ancient Near East, everything that God is doing in this chapter, every demonstration of his word, is aimed directly at this false system of worship. God is showing the prophet Elijah, he is showing all of his readers, God is not merely in charge of the weather. He is in charge of the weather. He's in charge of everything. The entire created natural order, even the crows do his bidding. Even the ravens. It's interesting that here in the Jordan Ravine, God provides for Elijah in two different ways. I think this is important to notice that he provides the bread and the meat through a miraculous means. And notice that he provides the water through an ordinary means. One is a miracle. The provision of the bread and the water is a miracle. The bread and the meat is miraculous, and the provision of the water is an act of providence. It's natural, coming from a brook. Now, God could have provided the water supernaturally. We know he did that for Israel in the wilderness, right? When Moses hit the rock and the water comes out of the rock. But instead, the Lord chooses to provide a miracle for the bread and the meat and to use providence to give him water to drink. But this is miraculous, the bread and the meat. This is a miracle. Being a bird of prey, it is not natural for a raven to bake bread. It is not natural for ravens to bake bread. It is not natural for birds of prey to deliver the meat. All right? They're there to take it up and to eat it, not to drop it off. And so the very fact these birds are delivering meat and bread, not even once a day, twice a day, it says, morning and evening, you know? And they do it during a time of severe famine and drought. This is a miracle. All right, we use that word miracle very loosely sometimes in terms of God's acts of providence. This is a miracle. This is not natural. And as we're going to see in weeks to come, many of the miracles recorded in the Old Testament are clustered around Elijah. They're clustered around this particular juncture in Israel's history. Understand this, friends. Miracles are not now and never have been routine and common occurrences. Miracles are not routine. They are rare. They are exceptional occurrences. Sometimes we hear our charismatic friends talking as though we ought to see miracles every day of the week, that we're not walking in faith if we don't see miracles happening all the time. That is not the case. Miracles are rare. Miracles always have been rare. And it's interesting and significant. We see so many miracles occurring during the ministry of this prophet. By the way, that's intentional because we are to relate the ministry of Elijah back to the ministry of Moses. Connect him as a prophet of God with Moses. And also to point us forward in redemptive history to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know how many miracles were clustered in the giving of the new covenant in Christ, in the ministry of Christ. The ravens demonstrate the power of God's word over all nature. Thus they constitute a rebuke of Israel's trust in Baal. By means of these obedient ravens, God is showing Elijah and the reader he is infinitely more powerful than the false gods and goddesses of the Sidonians and Canaanites. Second thing to notice about this miracle, and this is going to be a running theme, by the way, throughout the rest of the chapter, is that ravens, crows, these are unclean animals. This is an unclean animal. To receive food from a raven is to receive food from an unclean animal. And who knows what the meat was that they were bringing. I don't know if it was stamped kosher or not. But to receive food from a raven would have been utterly repulsive to Elijah, this pious follower of Yahweh. And this is very intentional because God is saying here with the ravens, he says, wait till what comes next. wait till you see where I'm going to send you next. He's going to stay in the house of a Gentile widow. And so there are subtle hints already here in the text. God's plan for the prophet Elijah is bigger than his own nation. This is not a story about Israel. This is a bigger story. And you know what happened later on in the New Testament? The Apostle Peter. You know that story? That as God was preparing Peter for his assignment, the home of Cornelius, that Peter had a vision of a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals coming down. And the Lord said to Peter, "What I've called clean, you don't call unclean. Take up and eat." The Lord is reminding Elijah his purpose in salvation is broader in scope than any one nation, than any one people group. Elijah was supernaturally fed by the ravens. He was providentially nourished by the mountain brook. And just as God had once given daily bread to Israel in their wilderness wanderings, he gives Elijah the daily food required for each day, teaching Elijah, by the way, to depend day by day upon his provision. I mean, he didn't do a mass Costco delivery so Elijah could hoard and fill his freezer. This was day by day, morning and evening. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, how long was this going on for? We really don't know. Months? Years? But in verse 7, we do know the way that God signaled that it's time for Elijah to move. This is in verse 7. It says, "After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." And so God has led the prophet specifically to this brook. And in his providence, he has given the prophet water to drink for this season of ministry. But now in God's providence, the lack of rain causes the brook to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And Elijah is looking at this brook every day and he's saying, "Boy, that's not running as strong as it was yesterday." And eventually it's a little trickle. And then from the trickle, there's nothing. Can you imagine being Elijah and seeing that brook dry up? As the life-giving brook got smaller by the day, Elijah must have wondered, as the Israelites did in the wilderness, Lord, have you brought me out here to kill me? It must have been a confusing ordeal. Why, Lord? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why me, Lord? And friends, we often face similar challenges to our own faith as we live in this earth and under the providential care of God. How many of us in this room, I wonder, have had the experience of following God's leading in a definite direction? And you know that leading was from the Lord, but after a time, after obeying the Lord, you see the brook starting to dry up. Maybe a business venture that started off strong, but eventually it started to fizzle out. Maybe it was a job opportunity that didn't work out. Maybe it was a ministry assignment that only lasted for a short season, or it didn't pan out the way that you'd expected. Maybe it was a move somewhere that you thought would be forever, but it turned out to be a short time. And probably all of us in this room could tell from our own experience the stories of the brook going dry. These confusing, painful experiences, sometimes anxiety-provoking. We all go through them in life, and yet God sovereignly uses them to move us forward or to force us to change direction when we were content to stay put. How many people had a direction change during COVID? A lot of you. Some of you are here. You changed directions. You started coming to this church. Some of you lost your jobs. As Christians, we know and we believe that God has a good and sovereign plan for our lives, and we know that God uses providential circumstances. He even uses dried up brooks to steer us in the direction that He wants us to go. This brook was not in any way a sign of God's displeasure towards Elijah. This was God's providential leading in his life. This was a sign. Your season in the wilderness has come to an end. I have something different for you. Likewise, friends, do not assume that every dry brook in your life is a sign of God's anger or discipline. Rather, embrace the changing circumstances of your life as God's providential redirection leading. Even the hard providences, sometimes God uses a hard providence to get our attention and to point us in a different direction than we were planning to go. And how often can we Christians look back on those dry brooks? We've all experienced them, and we testify that God was leading us every step of the way. You say, that didn't make any sense at the time, but now I know. Now I can see what the Lord is doing. He is always leading us. He is there in the good times. He's there in the bad times. He is there in the valley of the shadow of death. And so God demonstrates his word to the prophet through crows, number one. Secondly, verses 8 to 16, God demonstrates his word to the prophet through cakes. So let's have a look at the second section of text, verses 8 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord that was spoken through Elijah. Now, friends, if Elijah didn't like the idea of getting his food from an unclean crow. This next set of instructions must have come as a total shock. The Lord waits until the brook Kereth completely dries up, and then, and only then, does he give Elijah's next set of orders. He says, Elijah, I want you to pack up your stuff, and I want you to travel 100 miles northeast, and you are going to settle down for a while in the land of Sidon, Phoenicia. And you're going to live in the house of an impoverished Gentile widow. Now, friends, the significance of that command may easily be lost on us. You say, well, that sounds like fun. You know, a vacation to a foreign place. For the original Jewish audience, these instructions would have landed like a bombshell. Number one, the Lord is telling Elijah, leave Israel and go to the land of Sidon. This is Gentile, Phoenician territory, modern-day Lebanon. And last Sunday we spoke about the Sidonians. This is the hometown of Queen Jezebel. This is the homeland of Jezebel, one of the most evil women of that generation, coming from one of the most evil nations of that day, totally sold out to the worship of Baal. And so try to think of this from Elijah's perspective. After confronting Ahab and Jezebel for their idolatry in Samaria, God now tells the prophet Elijah, leave Israel, and I want you to go to ground zero. I want you to go to this land that is just totally sold out to the worship of this demon. From a human perspective, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but once again, God's purpose is not to send Elijah on a nice vacation. He is confronting Baal, and he's doing it on his own turf. Not only to show the Israelites Yahweh's supremacy over this false demon, but to show the Sidonians who they ought to be worshiping as the true God. In effect, the Lord is sending Elijah on an international, cross-cultural missions trip. It is not at all unlike the mission command that he gave later on to Jonah to go to Assyria. And the very fact that God is sending Elijah on an international mission trip shows us God's concern is not only for one nation, but for all nations. And this reminds us of the covenant that the Lord made to Abraham years earlier, before the founding of Israel as a nation. Remember what he said to Abraham? He said, through you, Abraham, through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. By sending Elijah to minister in the land of Jezebel, the Lord is reminding Israel that they are a missionary nation. By the way, this is the message of Psalm 67, which is one of the great missionary texts of the Old Testament, Israel's missionary calling. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Why? So that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you. It means Gentiles. Let the peoples, the Gentiles, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You see, friends, in the Old Testament, the selection, the election of national Israel, it was never an end in and of itself. It was a means to a greater purpose, a greater end, the glory of God, not in one nation, but among all the nations. All nations. And so we see in Elijah's mission trip to Lebanon a foreshadowing of the new covenant in Christ and the mission of the Christian church to bring the gospel to all nations, tongues, and tribes. Significant, the Lord sends the prophet to a foreign nation, in particular the land of Sidon. This is the home turf of Jezebel. Number two, he sends Elijah to a city named Zarephath. And this city is named after its main industry, the refining of metals. That's what happened in this city. It means refining. Zarephath, associated with metal refinement, and now the Lord God, it would seem, is doing a refining work in this city. He is using the mission as the means to refine and prepare Elijah. But the third unusual detail we discover in the text is that God has already prepared an Airbnb for the prophet. The home of a Gentile widow, and the text says that he is already, in advance of his arrival, has commanded this woman to feed the prophet. And so we have in the whole scenario, this is a laundry list of items that are backwards and upside down, totally contrary to our expectation. We have a Jewish prophet being sent to a Gentile nation. We have a religious opponent of Baal going to do ministry at ground zero, Baal worship. We have a woman who's providing for a man instead of vice versa. We've got a destitute widow who's going to provide for the prophet of the Lord. Everything is backwards and upside down. Nothing makes sense. And I wonder what Elijah was thinking in that 100-mile journey. Lord, what on earth? What are you asking me to do? But what's amazing here is that unlike the prophet Jonah, who disobeys God and he buys a one-way ticket to Tarshish, the prophet Elijah obeys the Lord without question, without hesitation. In verse 10, we're told a very simple and a matter-of-fact way, Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. God told him that the widow was going to take the place of the ravens, providing his daily food, but there's no indication here that God gave him a street address, physical description of the woman, how they would make one another's acquaintance. Elijah just sets off in obedience to the word of the Lord and trusts that God is going to arrange all the details. Indeed, it didn't take very long for the prophet to meet the widow that God had prepared. In fact, as soon as he walks through the city gate, there she is. She's right there picking up sticks. And Elijah must have had an inkling that this was the right woman, for it was he who initiated the conversation and interestingly asked her to draw some water from the well. Does that remind you of anything? More on that in a minute. And then perhaps in effort to confirm whether or not he'd found the right woman, he called out to her again and he says, by the way, can you bring me some bread? You wouldn't happen to have some bread. The Lord is testing Elijah in these circumstances, but he's testing somebody else here. He's testing this Gentile woman. Asking food from a poor widow. This is one of the most vulnerable members of that society. And this is not ordinary times. This is a time of drought. Famine. I mean, if we didn't know the backstory to this strange interaction at the gate, we might be tempted to criticize Elijah, to say, who does this guy think that he is? I mean, how rude can you be? How unreasonable can you be? But the answer the woman gives shows that she is indeed the one God has prepared. Immediately, she recognizes that she's speaking to a follower of Yahweh. And her response to Elijah shows that she is aware of Elijah's identity and that she also knows Elijah's God. In fact, in verse 12, she invokes the covenant name of the Lord. As Yahweh, your God, lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a few sticks to go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. This is a heartbreaking scene. Poverty, destitution. And it shows us, by the way, that the drought is not limited to the land of Israel. Don't miss this fact. The drought is not limited to the land of Israel. God's judgment not limited to his covenant people. Why? Because the Bible is very clear. God holds all nations and all peoples accountable to the dictates of his word and law. Not just one nation, but all nations. Is Canada accountable to the dictates of God's word and law? You better believe. You better believe it. He held the Phoenicians accountable to the dictates of his word and law. And if he didn't do it, then how can you explain that God is judging a foreign nation in the same way that he is judging Israel? And that he's using the same standard of judgment, which is the law. But even in this time of judgment and wrath, we see God's grace being extended to this woman. Very likely this is a person who has put her trust in Baal, just like everyone else in her country. And Baal has obviously let her down. Here she is, her husband's dead. The provider for the family is gone. The crops have failed. The pantry is empty. She's at the end of her rope, so destitute. She's got enough left, one final cake. I'm going to make some for me and my son, and then we're going to starve to death. It's our last meal. Just a totally hopeless situation. But but God. In God's grace, this nobody had been chosen, elected by God, sovereignly set apart, not only as the agent of provision for the Jewish prophet, but as the subject of God's own grace and kindness. So God has decreed to demonstrate his word to this hopeless, helpless Gentile woman that everybody had forgotten, but God had not forgotten her. Chosen by God. In some way, we know that God had already spoken to the woman before the prophet shows up. Now, verse 13 is the test of the woman. Elijah tells this destitute, starving widow, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do as you've said, but before you make the cake for you and your son, I want you to make one for me first." Now, put yourself in her shoes. This is the last flour in the pantry. This is the last time you're going to eat. Probably the hardest thing that she'd ever been asked to do. But in verse 15, we discover this Gentile woman has been granted the gift of faith from the Lord, that she does what Elijah said. And lo and behold, she and he and her household ate for many days. Just as God supernaturally provided and topped up Corrie Ten Boom's bottle of vitamins in the Nazi camp, so does God top up the woman's pantry and oil jar every day. Not a Costco dump, but enough every day for the food that is needed. And God has once again demonstrated his word. Only this time he has done so not for the benefit of a Jewish prophet, but for the benefit of a Gentile widow, an absolute nobody who the world had forgotten. The story of Elijah's encounter with a Sidonian widow is remarkable. But it's even more remarkable than what you think. When you look at this story in the light of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, read through the Gospels and you will discover on numerous occasions Jesus ministers to Gentiles and does so intentionally. He actually leaves Israel at a few different points and he goes and ministers to the Gentiles and he interacts with people that the Jews would have seen as being unclean and untouchable. He touches the leper. The Jews went around Samaria. Jesus goes right through it, straight through it. John chapter 4, the experience of Jesus with the outcast woman from Samaria. And do you remember how Jesus met the woman? What he asked her to do? "Would you mind drawing some water out of that well for me?" Same thing that Elijah did to the widow. And just as God brings salvation to the house of the Sidonian widow, Christ brings salvation to the outcast woman of Samaria. She becomes a follower of Yahweh. Another occasion in his ministry, Jesus travels to Phoenicia, to Sidon, to the same territory where Elijah was sent, and he ministers there to a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman whose daughter is possessed by a demon, and she desperately cries out to Jesus for help. We learn from the gospel narrative, Jesus does what is totally unexpected of a Jewish rabbi. He ministers to the Gentile woman, he heals her daughter, and then he commends her faith. Very clearly, the New Testament presents Elijah's ministry to the widow as a type and a foreshadowing of Christ himself. Even more than this, it is a foreshadowing of the new covenant in Christ's blood in which the Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom of God and are actually added to the true Israel of God. And I don't know if you noticed, I noticed it in the songs that we sang this morning, and I didn't coordinate this with Ron, but in two of the songs that talked about the chosen race, two of them, who's the chosen race? The church, welcomed into the chosen race, added to the true Israel of God. Jesus comes as a new covenant fulfillment of Elijah's old covenant ministry. And what's fascinating is that Jesus speaks directly about this interaction. We already read it. Andrew read it at the beginning of the service in Luke 4. The Lord enters the synagogue in his hometown of Capernaum. And he is rejected in the synagogue by his own people. And we read the words in Luke 4:24. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Were there no widows in Israel that Elijah couldn't have ministered to? God sends him to a Gentile Sidonian outcast. When Jesus was rejected by his own people, he spoke to them about God's grace to the Gentiles. He cites Elijah as the Old Testament precedent. God extends mercy to a Gentile woman. And of course, when they heard Jesus say this, they all repented of their sin and embraced him as the Messiah. No, do you remember what happened? They went from the synagogue to the cliff, and they tried to run him off the cliff and to murder him. So enraged at what Jesus said about God's grace to the Gentiles. Friends, there is more to the story of Elijah than meets the eye. This Old Testament interaction, this is not about the salvation of one woman in ancient history. This is about God's unfolding plan of redemption for all nations and all people. It is nothing less than a foreshadowing of the new covenant, the Sidonian woman, counted in Scripture along with Ruth and Rahab as the first of many Gentile women, Gentile converts, one day who will be with us in the consummated kingdom of God. Thanks be to God. This is good news, Gentile brothers and sisters, most of us in this room. This is good news. This is gospel. We used to sing it in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Who are the true sons of Abraham? They are the children by faith. Paul says it, Galatians. Well, so far this morning, we've seen God's word demonstrated through crows and cakes. Thirdly and finally, we look at the final paragraph, God's word demonstrated through a cadaver. Let's look at verses 17 to 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to Yahweh, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Just as God is stretching the faith of Elijah, God is stretching the faith of the Sidonian widow. In verse 16, it looks like the story's over. It's a happy ending. Everyone lives happily ever after, right? Wrong. Verse 17, the story takes a very dark twist. Tragedy strikes the family. The woman's son gets sick and dies. In verse 18, we read about the woman's heartbreaking response. She turns to the prophet Elijah in anger and says to him, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son." In her tremendous state of grief, this widow lashes out at Elijah and blames him. And her assumption here, if you read the text carefully, her assumption is that the Lord is punishing her for all of her past sin and idolatry. She worshiped Baal. She worshiped false gods. She says, "God is punishing me for all of the things that I did in the past. This is a cruel retribution from God." Sadly, many of God's people, even Christian people, respond the same way when trials suddenly and unexpectedly come upon us and we're left breathless. A child dies or a family member, you get devastating medical diagnosis. You lose your job. Maybe you assume that the difficulties you're called to undergo in life, that this is a manifesting of God's anger towards you. God is getting even with you because of your past sin. And so, Christian friend, if your tendency in the midst of painful trials is to attribute your circumstances to God's anger or to some kind of retribution for past sin, it is important for you to understand this morning, God is not angry with any of His redeemed people. His anger has been turned away, all of His wrath against all of our sin. And by the way, not just the past sin, but the present sin, the sins that I commit today and the sins that I will commit tomorrow, all of our sin put upon Christ Jesus, the sinless Son of God, paid in full. When we as Christian people go through the trials of life, do not assume that you are under the wrath of God. You are not. God's wrath is turned away. But know that God has a bigger plan. We don't always see it. We don't always understand His ways. And that's why the Apostle John tells the Christian reader, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because we know God's character, because we know that God's intentions toward us are always good and gracious and kind. Even when God disciplines you, He does it because He loves you. He chastens every son that He receives. Because this Gentile widow had lived for years under the heavy burden of idolatry and the worship of demons, she didn't know the grace of God. She didn't understand the concept of a gracious, forgiving God. All she knew is the wrath of these demons. In some ways, I think the response of the woman to Elijah mirrors the response of Martha to Christ when Lazarus unexpectedly died. And you know that story. In her state of grief, Martha is angry with Jesus. And she says to Him in an accusatory tone, Lord, if You had only been here, my brother would be alive. He wouldn't have died. If You didn't delay in coming, this wouldn't have happened. Because she saw the immediate circumstance of her brother's death and she resented Jesus' delay and she didn't understand that God had orchestrated the whole situation. He had a bigger plan. He had a bigger perfect purpose for Lazarus' death than she knew in that moment of anger and grief. We know what Jesus did in that circumstance. He raised Lazarus as a foreshadowing of what would happen when He Himself was raised on the third day. The Lord was patient with Martha. Elijah's patient with this grieving mother. He doesn't snap back at her. He doesn't defend himself. Instead, Elijah takes the boy and he prays that God will raise him back to life. And in verse 22, that is exactly what happened. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Friends, there are many miracles recorded on the pages of the Old Testament. This one outdoes them all. The first person in history to be raised from the dead. And once again, we see in this Old Testament narrative a remarkable foreshadowing of Christ in the work that He would one day accomplish, not only by raising the dead to life, which He did numerous times, but by dying on the cross and by rising on the third day. Unlike the false deity Baal, who the Sidonians believed was dead, they said during times of drought and famine, Baal has died. He needs to be brought back to life. The God of Israel is always alive. Alive and well. By raising the widow's son back to life, Elijah shows the woman, shows all of Israel, Yahweh is the true and the living God. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He has power over the rain. He has power over the weather. He has power over the crows. He has power over all of nature. He is also the resurrection, the life. God demonstrates His word in this irrefutably wonderful way. And what's the result of it? Verse 24, a remarkable profession of faith from the lips of a Gentile widow who has now been transformed into a worshiper of Yahweh. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know. Now I get it. You are a man of God and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. And friends, I look forward to the day in God's kingdom when we'll meet this woman. She will be there. We're going to meet her. How do I know? Well, because she's actually mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith She's set forward as one of the great models of faith for the Christian. Hebrews 11:35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. It's this woman. What a remarkable chapter in God's Word. Not only remarkable because of Elijah the prophet, but remarkable in the way it points us to the saving power of Yahweh. Our God is the God who demonstrates His Word. Our God is the God who has ultimately proved His Word to be true by raising His Son from the grave, and then by exalting Him to the highest place of power and authority, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Brethren, if you understand this chapter only in terms of an Old Testament prophet who did some amazing things, or if you only understand this chapter in terms of an exciting bedtime story for children, you have missed the point. Something greater than Elijah is here. Amen.